From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Pick up the phone. Give us a call. It's going to be crowded later. Grab one of these open phone lines now. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Or you can send us an email, which Father Mitch is poring over as we speak. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Ace McKay and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Father Mitch Pacwa, are you done poring over the emails?
No.
Oh, well, pick one.
There are a lot here. I mean, I was going through getting ready to answer, and then this person said, I'm not going to be listening. I'll pick something here. All right, let's start off with Ron in Mattoon. I believe Mattoon.
It's Mattoon if it's Illinois.
Yeah, it's Illinois. It's Mattoon?
Mattoon.
Oh. See, I don't go that. I didn't even know the name.
Home of Western Illinois University. You should know that. The Leather.
Why?
The Leathernecks of Western Illinois.
No,
it's
I
up,
don't.
It's up north Chicago way a little bit.
Yeah.
Closer to Chicago than it is to St. Louis. So.
You know, I was just going to say, I hardly even knew the suburbs. I didn't go there. I was a city kid. Just trying to get over that. At any rate, Ron and Mattoon listening to EWTN at work. In the story on the road to Emmaus, the Gospel of Luke says that on the same day, the day that he was raised, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 gathered together, and those who had been with him immediately after it. It says Jesus entered as they were discussing. In the Gospel of John, it says, now Thomas, one of the 12 called, who was not with him. We know that one of the 12 was, where one of the 12 was because he killed himself. I'm not a fundamentalist. I'm not trying to fact check the Bible, but it seems strange that Thomas was indicated in there as one of the 11 at the point in Luke 24, 33 to 36, immediately before Jesus entered, not there in the Gospel of John. Just seems strange to me that this fact does not obviously overlap. Wondering your thoughts on this, Ron Auer. You know, Ron, this is definitely a difficulty. And, you know, that, you know, I don't know how that is pulled together. It obviously doesn't fit. I oftentimes, even though John is the last of the Gospels written, I tend to trust his recollection because he was there. And Luke was not part of the early community. He certainly wasn't one of the 12. And he collected this. If you recall, in Acts of the Apostles, Luke was with Paul when he was arrested in the spring and May of 58 AD. You can tell that because when Paul had sailed to Philippi, said, then they came to Philippi, and then from Philippi, Luke writes, and then we set sail for Troas, and so on. So Luke is with him. And this would have been the time when St. Luke is picking up the information he can about Jesus. And in fact, almost he's very good on Jerusalem traditions. The other Gospels don't mention this event in Emmaus, but St. Luke was staying with the community in Jerusalem, and he picked it up from the Christians there. Now, are they just using the word 11 loosely? That's my own suspicion, that they're referring to the group being there. But St. John is recalling another aspect, because he was someone involved in the episodes. He was there. He's the beloved disciple. And I think that accounts for it. One would be Luke picking up what he can in 58 and 59 from the local community, and John recalling the events from his life. And it would be easy for folks who were not among the 12 to say, yeah, the 11 were there. And, you know, just meaning the apostles as a group without having specifics about concerning the whereabouts of St. Thomas. So that's my own way of approaching it. There may be some other details that other people may know better than I do, but that is as well as I can do. Okay?
Very good. And a correction. Apparently it is Mattoon. I think I may have been relaying a derogatory alternative pronunciation.
Uh-huh.
And if that is the case, my apologies to everybody in Mattoon.
Yes.
And
I kind of actually thought it was Mattoon.
No, you're right. You're absolutely right.
I thought so, but I've never been
in the
there.
In the interest of accuracy.
Yes. And then Alex in India asks, could you throw some light on why the words "he descended to hell" appear in the Apostles' Creed but not in the Nicene Creed? The Nicene Creed was responding to a number of issues about the nature of Christ. Is he God or is he not? And his relationship to the Father. So they didn't highlight so much as in the Apostles' Creed. They're giving this summary statement that includes elements that were very important for them about Christ being able to redeem all of the people who had gone back to the past. St. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, talks about this from verse 19 and 20, how he'd gone to the prison, that's what he called it, and preached to all the souls that had died. The early church was concerned, what about our ancestors? Whereas when you get to the time of the Nicene Creed, they're dealing with the fact that a priest named Arius and many bishops, like Eusebius of Nicomedia and others, had denied the divinity of Jesus Christ and were teaching people to deny it. So they just weren't focused on the same issues. And this happens in any kind of circumstance, that people are trying to deal with the problem at hand, and they sometimes deal with that. And then Tom writes, I am finished up my reading of The Mystical City of God by Maria of Agreda. I have found the time invested in reading the four volumes set to be most rewarding. I have a question for you. In this work, oftentimes mentioned are the various means by which Jesus communicated with Mary, the Immaculate Conception, throughout her life. Noted are intuitive, abstracted, and beatific visions of which she was privileged. Can you describe the differences between the three? No, I can't. I don't know. I've never read Mary of Agreda. I don't know exactly what she meant by that, those distinctions. Intuitive, I can say, is something that she has a hunch of or intuits.
That surprises me that you haven't read her.
No, I just haven't. I read scripture more and history, yeah. And that I don't read so much of visionaries. So that's as much as I know. Then Tom in Texas says...
Well, we're going to have to hold on Tom in Texas.
Okay.
And we're going to talk to Jim in a minute, Cindy, Maureen, and we hope to talk to you as well. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
The EWTN Pro-Life Pulse is your weekly recap of the top pro-life headlines moving our nation and world the mainstream media may have missed. Visit EWTNnews.com/pro-life and sign up today and stay connected. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. You know one of the things that frustrates me?
No, I don't.
Is to listen to a radio program or to watch a television program and have somebody state something that you know is not correct, and they just kind of move past it, and it just,
yeah.
You know, it's like a piece of sand in your boot. You know, it's no good.
Yeah.
So, Western Illinois University, as many of you probably already know, is in Macomb, not Mattoon. I played there once, and as each day goes by since that instance, my memory gets a little slipperier. So,
did you have a head injury in the game?
Not that I remember.
That could be the problem.
There you go. First up today is Jim. He is in your native Chicago, listening on the Roku app today. Jim, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hey, I don't want to bear false witness against myself and have to go to confession. So it's actually Jeff, not Jim, as in Jeffrey.
Okay. But, that's not your fault. You.
I just read what's on the screen, Jim.
I know, I understand. Anyway, thank you, Father Mitch, for having this program. My wife and I learned so much from viewing it on the Roku.
What part of Chicago are you from?
Oh, I'm actually from just outside. I'm in Riverside.
Oh, that's not just Chicago? Never mind.
I know, I said Riverside. I said it was outside Chicago.
All right, not your question.
I have a very lighthearted question for you about third-class relics.
Yeah.
So my wife was a student at Loyola, and she has told me many times that she wished that you had been her professor there. Things would have been really great had you been there at the same time. But good thing that came out is that she went to Rome Center and studied there. And in that period, she met Pope John Paul II. And so our, again, lighthearted question is, now that he's been made a saint, well, he blessed her forehead when she was there in the audience. She was in the first row of the Wednesday audience. So she'd like to know, now that he's a saint, do we consider her forehead a third-class relic?
No.
take her out of the reliquary, Jeff. Let her walk around, please.
No. It's a blessing. You know, he had blessed her rosary or something like that. That would be usually a third class relic is something that is touched to the saint or the saint's body. For those who don't understand, the first class relic is a part of the saint's body, usually bone, and sometimes hair. And then secondly, a second class relic is something that belonged to the saint, and a third class relic is something that touched the saint's body, not someone. And so this would be no. And don't try to take the forehead off. Leave it there and let your wife go outside the reliquary. But it is a blessing that he blessed her. That's a good thing. But she's not a relic. And saying about your wife that she's a relic, that sounds like the beginning of an argument.
Well, that's why I had to call you and make sure I had the right position.
Oh, sure, get me in trouble.
Yeah, we're gonna pray for you, Jeff.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you, guys.
I think when you get back to having called her a relic on international TV, you got trouble.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We head next to the desert. Cindy is in Tucson, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Cindy, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you, Father Mitch, for taking my call.
Sure.
And I just want to tell you, I'm calling you from Tucson, where I live now, but I moved out here from northern Illinois and grew up on the south side of Chicago.
There you go.
I got your roots. I grew up in the Pullman District of Chicago.
Yeah, sure.
My question today is, I'm in a Bible study. It's a non-denominational. I'm in with family members, actually. Mm-hmm. And we are studying Genesis. And we're coming up on when the three men visited Abraham and told him, you know, that he was going to be a father. And I was looking in the commentaries down at the bottom, reading from the Great American Bible, and it said that the person that Abraham spoke with was actually God, although Abraham didn't know it, and the other two were angels. Now, I've read a couple of places that those angels were thought to be Raphael and Michael, but I've never actually seen anything official on that.
Right.
I wonder what the church thinks about that.
The book of Genesis, chapter 18, does not give them a name, does he? Does it? And so because Genesis does not give a name, the church does not either. We cannot define something beyond what the evidence states. There are implications of the evidence. You may be able to say this, that, or the other aspect of it, but there's nothing direct that would indicate this is the name of the angels that are with the Lord God. Because you do see that the Lord is there, and he's the one speaking to Abraham and to Sarah. And matter of fact, it's an interesting point, and you may want to bring this up. Sarah laughed in verse 12. Said, after I've grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure? And this is after she's told she'll bear a son. And she laughed herself. And the Lord spoke to Abraham. Said, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. And the Lord had to say back, no, but you did laugh. And she lied to God. Right there. Not a good idea ever. And but he doesn't kill her because he already made the promise and he's not going to kill her for that. But, lying directly to God is just never a good idea. But with the names of the angels are not stated.
Does that help, Cindy?
I had Googled it. Okay. I saw a couple of places being Googled that said their names, but it doesn't say it in the Bible, so I didn't know where that was coming from.
Yeah, this is something that, we just don't know, so we don't. It's better not to speculate.
God bless you, Cindy. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Maureen is in Kissimmee, Florida, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Maureen, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, it's a pleasure, Father Mitch. Admire you immensely and really admire your courage in talking about the grooming and the transgender and such. And actually, we're going to be at EWTN on Friday. No connection to Chicago, though, sorry to say.
That's, you know, most people in the world do not. So what can we do for you this fine day?
Well, it says I'm doing the Bible in a Year reading, which is great, and I'm using the New Adventure Bible. And in Genesis 4, you just finished talking about how God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, mm-hmm. and Moses, yes, he's going to go back to Egypt. And then it says, while he was sleeping, God tries to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
And that just seems so jarring. Now, I'm guessing that it has something to do with circumcision, because then it talks about how his wife circumcises the son and touches the foreskin. But I'm just puzzling over why God all of a sudden says, I'm going to kill you, and there's no real explanation.
Here's the one of the elements. Yeah, they thought it was obvious enough. It doesn't seem as obvious to moderns. But one of the issues is that Moses is subject to the strictures of the covenant with Abraham, and he didn't do it. He had two sons with his wife Zipporah in the desert, and he should have circumcised his sons, and he didn't do it. And he is held liable. This is not including his own sons in the covenant with Abraham. And as a result, he is not exempt from the law. He doesn't get a pass. He doesn't have one of these, big city DAs letting him off of the breaking of the law. He is subject to it. And remember how it said, the Lord had said to Adam that sin brings on death. And, he's sick to death. But the Lord also shows mercy, because when his wife gets it and circumcises her sons, then she takes the foreskins and touches them to Moses' feet, probably referring to his genitals. Feet were very commonly a euphemism for the male genitals, and then he's better. But so there's mercy, but the strictures of the law are meant to be kept, and you don't mess with those. Does that help?
Yes, fantastic.
You're welcome. Glad to do that.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to a longtime member of the EWTN radio family, the Station of the Cross, celebrating their 24th year with EWTN. They serve New York, Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, and Ohio with 20 stations. Congratulations to Jim Wright and his whole team at Station of the Cross as Jim continues his goal of world domination via Catholic Radio. Congratulations to from all of us here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Next up is Mike in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Mike, you are on with Father Mitch.
Well, hi, Father Mitch. It's a great honor to talk to you. My question is about at the Last Supper, our Lord took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that he's anticipating the cross on Good Friday,
yes,
and his self-sacrifice to the Father. I don't know that I recall whether or not our Lord used the term covenant before, but anyway, my question is, in him saying this, is he saying that, is he instituting Holy Mass at that time? Because it seems to me that the do this in remembrance, the do this would be offer sacrifice because Christ is offering himself as sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
So when we attend Holy Mass, are we actually participating in the covenant that Jesus had in mind?
First of all, you are correct in saying that Jesus didn't talk about the covenant in the Gospels. He didn't mention it. The only time it is mentioned is in Luke chapter 1, in the Song of Zechariah, where Zechariah says in his hymn, he has remembered his covenant. And that's in verse 72. And chapter 1, verse 72. But otherwise, it's not mentioned by Jesus until he gets to the Last Supper. And in Gospels, Gospel accounts of the Last Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is mentioned. And then again, in 1 Corinthians 11:25. The Lord mentions the covenant. And this is the importance of mentioning it, is that both the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Jeremiah, both of whom, by the way, were priests and prophets, they both came from priestly families and had priestly authority and were prophets. And both of them said that the covenant with the Lord had been broken by Israel, and it was done, with Jeremiah and Ezekiel also promising that there would be a renewal of the covenant, but it's never renewed during the Old Testament times. The only time we see the covenant renewed is when Jesus mentions it at the Last Supper. That's the only time it's mentioned to be renewed. And after the Israel had broken it. So by us entering through baptism and then receiving the Eucharist, we do enter his covenant. Does that get at your question? Is that what you're asking about?
Well, it is, Father. And I remember that the prophet Jeremiah said that he would write the law on our hearts.
Right, that's in Jeremiah 31.
Yes. So when I go to Holy Mass, am I participating? Is my participation in Mass part of the covenant then?
Yes, absolutely. And see, the other thing, too, to keep in mind, the phrase, this is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, that is a quote from Exodus chapter 24, after they read the commandments of God to the people. Moses slew 12 bulls, one bull from each tribe. Half the blood he poured on the altar and half he sprinkled on the people. And as he sprinkled it on them, he said, this is the blood of the covenant. And he uses, in the Greek translation of that passage, it is the same verb that our Lord uses for poured out. This is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant that is poured out for you. And Che'o is the same word that is used when Moses did the sprinkling, at least in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they're trying to show that connection between what Moses did with the beginning of the Old Covenant by the sprinkling of blood, but now it's the consumption of the blood of Christ rather than the sprinkling on the outside of the blood of a bull. Does that help?
It does, Father. Could I ask one question, kind of a follow-up?
What's that?
Well, do this in remembrance of me. Is that the establishment of the ministerial priesthood, that particular?
Yes, absolutely.
Bolt?
Because the do this in remembrance means, you know, the word do. As a matter of fact, if you want, I wrote a book called The Eucharist, A Bible Study for Catholics. And I go through these passages in detail so that people can take a look at this. And it would be very helpful, especially during this year of the Eucharist, to go through that book and see this element of the sacrifice, that the word do is used frequently in Exodus and especially in Leviticus and a few other places as the verb for offering sacrifices, especially when the sacrifice is not an animal. Though it is used for one animal sacrifice that I can remember, and that is the Passover lamb. You do that sacrifice. And the English translations say offer it. But when Christ commands that, it's a second person plural imperative. So, you know, this is, y'all do this. He's commanding them to do it. And that is his word of ordaining his first 12 bishops. Not a great start, though, for the church, seeing as how one of them betrayed him with a kiss not too long later, and the other 11 ran away, and the Pope denied even knowing him. So inauspicious starts, to say the least. But those were his first 12 bishops.
From Washington, we head across the country to New York State. Fran is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Fran, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hello. What can we do for you?
I have to make a correction. I'm actually on EWTN Radio. I was so excited that I was going to be able to talk to you.
Oh.
So, Father, I am one of the pilgrims who was with you for the Polish Saints pilgrimage.
Oh, okay. Yeah, yeah.
And I came back home, and I recommend pilgrimages to everybody. It just changes your whole, deepens your Catholic faith so much. But having said that, I come back home, and parishioners have come up to me. Some of them know I took the trip, and they're very concerned about an ad that has been repeated weekly in our local newspaper. And it's a full-page ad. Mm-hmm. With purplish background, and it says, "I used to love my Catholic faith until," and the chalice is laying sideways.
Mm-hmm.
So I got on Google and I looked up the priest. He's part of this Polish National Catholic Church.
Right.
And I'm wondering if you have any information about it.
The Polish Catholic National, the Polish National Church, started actually in Chicago when a very foolish pastor, an American of Irish descent, had forbidden his Polish associate from preaching in Polish. Now, I couldn't say the Mass in Polish, of course. It was, all Latin in those days. But he wasn't allowed to preach in Polish. The people didn't speak English yet. Their children would, and their grandchildren didn't know Polish. But the folks, as a matter of fact, I remember as a child going to St. Hyacinth and some other churches where they did have Polish sermons because that's what my grandparents preferred. Well, the Polish priest left the church and started this Polish National Church that would, and they had, they decided to have the whole liturgy in Polish, and they gave themselves permission for the priests to marry. So it had a little bit life of its own. I don't think it's doing very well anymore because, you know, what it, I've never been to one of their churches, but I imagine they don't even celebrate Mass in Polish anymore. And the rest of the church makes the vernacular possible. In Poland, you can go to Mass in Polish and remain fully Catholic, of course. And of course, in America, most of the great-grandchildren of the people that started this church don't speak Polish anymore. They speak English. That's typical of immigrants. Children. So I suspect they're doing it in English like the rest of us. But they still are separated, and they have more of a vitality, I think, in Brazil. There are some of their churches in Brazil. Brazil is a place that has a lot of European ethnic groups that maintain their ethnic identity fairly well. They're German-speaking, Lebanese-speaking, and Polish-speaking Brazilians who, you know, maintain their cultural identities while they're down there. And that's where I think it's the strongest. And from, I think they had some legitimate bishops. There was a group called the Old Catholics. This was a group that separated from the church after 1870, when the First Vatican Council decreed papal infallibility as a doctrine of the church. And so they separated, and they had some bishops with them. And I think that's where they got their bishops from. So I believe they have valid orders. I'm pretty sure they kept up the apostolic succession, but they remain in schism from the church. I don't know what this guy's beef is, why, if he was a Catholic and he joined them, but I don't think there would be that much vitality left in them. A lot of the issues that they left for have been resolved, except for the married clergy.
Thanks, Fran. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. It's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. You know, the Cardinal Newman Society has done great work in promoting Catholic education in America. They produce their list of authentically Catholic colleges in the United States, which I am sad to report consists of 24 listings right now, and that's all. But we are going to have the president of one of those universities on the program tonight, Dr. Peter Kilpatrick, who is the president of Catholic U in Washington, D.C., is going to join you.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. He's a really, really nice man.
And what are you going to talk about?
We're going to talk about what's necessary for keeping a university Catholic, and especially in this day and age when one of the dynamics going on in many, not all, universities is the issue of a lack of freedom of speech. Being, you know, the Catholic Church invented the university. And in the medieval universities, you had not only freedom of speech, but you could debate an issue, but you had to win the debate by the use of logic. And any false works, moves logically would be called out by the audience as well as the judges of the debate. That's what they would do at lunch. And there'd be heated debates, but they took issues on, versus many of our universities that are so afraid of hurting people's feelings, they don't allow debate. We want to deal with the issue of free speech, high tuition costs, what's going on, these debts that people are incurring, and what is it you should look for in a Catholic education at the university?
That's EWTN Live tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Jim is in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Jim, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you very much. In keeping with the discussion about Eastern European Catholicism, I have learned that the Russian Orthodox Church is apparently a full partner with Vladimir Putin in this invasion of Ukraine. And I don't know, I just am asking if you have any opinion about whether that church has a proclivity to cave into power, or if the guy, the archbishop in charge, is under the thumb of Putin and is spouting whatever he thinks. And the second, as a non-Catholic, if you could explain a little bit about the split that occurred between the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church, I'd sure appreciate it.
Sure. First of all, Jim, I would urge you to take a look at some of the history of the Russian Orthodox Church under the Soviet Union. The Patriarch of Moscow used to be appointed by the KGB. Were you aware of that?
No.
Yeah, he was an agent of the KGB. That's why he was allowed to exist. Now, the KGB does not exist. Putin used to be in the KGB. And the difficulty of the Patriarch of Moscow is twofold. One, he has been in a dispute with the Patriarch of Kyiv, the Ukrainian Patriarch, over who has the right to appoint the bishops and the Patriarch of Belarus, I believe. It's Belarus or Lithuania, but I think Belarus. And they, jurisdiction problems between the two of them, because again, these are issues that are not so much doctrinal, but they have to do with political influence and power. And once that I don't know if you remember Brer Rabbit, but Brer Rabbit warned, if you touch tar baby, you get tar all over you. And they got the political tar baby over how they influence and are influenced by the governments of Ukraine, Belarus, and Russia. And that's part of the tension going on. There are details that elude me, but that's part of it. And secondly, there is this tradition, what has sometimes been called Caesaropapism. In other words, the Tsar had an awful lot of influence on the Patriarch. And there is tension. You see this in some of the Russian writers. I don't know if you've ever read Brothers Karamazov. And, the question in the Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky was, is the church part of the government? And he says, no, the government has to become part of the church. But that statement is getting at the tension between being at the beck and call of the state, or the state being at subject to the church's prophetic voice and in need of repentance. This is something that is the tension going on. As far as the split between the East and West, it's began with it's a fairly old issue, because the Roman Catholic leadership stopped learning Greek, and the Greek Christians stopped learning Latin. And you had by the sixth century, the last Roman emperor to speak Latin was Justinian in the sixth century. Nobody else spoke it again. And the church leadership didn't speak it. And the Christians in the West didn't know Greek. what we had here was a failure to communicate. And what did different words mean? And there were a variety of disputes on oftentimes connected with misunderstandings, but also a difficulty of who has the authority. Is it the Patriarch of Constantinople having more authority than the Pope of Rome? And does the Pope of Rome have the authority of St. Peter? Or is he one equal bishop among a lot of other bishops who are all equal? They call him the first among equals. But this understanding of church structure is part of it. And then there were also a few doctrinal issues that are more than I can get into at this point. Does that help, Jim?
Tremendously. Thank you so much for sharing your knowledge.
You're welcome.
Ralph is in Chicago watching on YouTube today. Ralph, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Yes, thanks, sir.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
And from Chicago, St. Matthias Parish.
There you go.
St. George High School and Lincoln Lawrence and Weston. I thought I'd throw that
there
out.
There you go. There you go. Pretty good.
All
what,
right.
What can we do for you?
My question, actually, I'm wanting you to help change something.
Mm-hmm.
And I think 100% of the Catholic Church would agree with me.
Mm-hmm.
It's regarding plenary indulgence.
Yeah.
And the venial sin part of it, where the attachment prevents somebody from getting a plenary indulgence.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the person goes to confession. He goes to communion.
Mm-hmm.
He says three prayers for the Holy Father.
Mm-hmm.
But is there anyone in this world that does not have attachment to venial sin, conscious or unconscious? I think the Pope should change that and eliminate it completely, so it's for us and the souls in purgatory that will benefit.
Yeah. Here's going to be one of the things. They wouldn't benefit by changing that. You know, the attachment to venial sin is the thing where a good example of that would be, well, my gossip about my neighbors is not that big a deal. It's just a little thing. And besides, they really do the things I tell about. You know, it's where a person doesn't intend to stop committing even a venial sin of gossip or about any other area. You know, it's a different thing when a person really makes a statement, I don't want to offend our Lord even in a small thing. I don't want a lesser sin to get in the way because I want to please our Lord. If we don't want to please our Lord in everything, how is it that we would get that plenary indulgence that we're putting a block? Because that's one of the things that sin does. It interrupts. It puts a block on God's grace. And that's, and you say, if you give yourself permission to block out the grace, then you can't say that, yeah, I'm receiving the grace of a plenary indulgence. No. I want to be detached from sin. Might I still fall into it? Yeah, that can happen. But I'm doing everything I can, and I'm committing my will to overcoming the venial sins as well. And I don't want to let it go. Even if this person deserves my little fits of anger or whatever else it might be, we can't change that.
Does that help, Ralph?
Well, yes.
I didn't say you might like it, but does that clarify the issue?
It does. It does clarify it, but I would like to have some small modification somewhere.
No, I don't think we'll be able to do that. But I'm afraid, and especially now, where it'd be a venial sin for us to keep trying to talk over this music. No, it wouldn't be a venial sin.
Would
just
you leave us
dumb
with a blessing? That's not a sin of any kind.
No. Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, our call screener, Ace McKay, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Dominican Father Brian Milady. Until we get together then, God bless.